Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Yeah. I'm pretty sure none of the three actually understand what it's all about. Of the friends that you do have who are Christians, I'll guarantee because they're friends, you'd like one or more of them to become Christians, wouldn't you? And probably every now and again you say, oh, she would make a wonderful Christian. And every now and again we think like that. You think, oh, what a lovely person, if only she were a Christian, or he only were a Christian. My word, he could influence other fellows because you know he's a sportsman or whatever, a musician, and oh, he's so good at it, if only he became a Christian. And you have this heart, don't you? Sometimes for poor reasons. But you have a heart for people that are very close to you. What about relations? I mean, some of you may have brothers or a sister who's not a Christian. Every now and again, it actually can be a bit embarrassing when, say, you talk to our family and you say, oh, your girls, are they all Christians? And we say with delight, but somewhat with humility, yes, they are. And then we say to you, you know, what about your children? Or what about your brother or sister? And you say, oh, no, none of my siblings are Christians. Not my brother, not my sister, or not my children, or... And every now and again at our church, I'll be talking to an older person like me, or a bit older even, it's hard to imagine, but an older person even like older than myself, and you'll ask them something about their children, and they actually, with somber face, say, oh, you know, my son, I really wish you were a Christian. I've been praying for him, I'm still hoping, Barry, but, you know, he's not interested in Christian things. You have a heart, don't you, for people that you're friends with, your relatives and so on. What about the people that you don't know all that well? You don't care one way or the other about them because you don't know them all that well. What about neighbours next door and people that you do shopping with, you check out chicks or whatever, the plumber or whatever that comes and does some work for you, the people in your business? You don't know them all that well, do you? So you start thinking about it. Have you ever said to yourself, oh, I wish that they would become a Christian? No, I wish the fellow at the supermarket that I regularly, you know, happen to go by because of his the quickest queue, oh, I wish you would have never said that. Probably not. I'm just to be honest. Probably not. You know, there's a prayer that's called the Diocesan Prayer at the moment. I actually find it a bit odd. It's actually changed slightly. You may not have realised it's changed because we got rid of something which was a bit odd in it. I think it's still got some odd things. Part of that Diocesan Prayer that Sydney Anglicans are supposed to pray every now and again, says something like that. All may hear his word, or all may repent, or something like that. Part of the prayer is that all may hear his call to repent. But I mean, does anyone actually believe that? I mean, do you actually believe that everybody around you is ever going to hear the call to repent? The answer is no. You don't believe it. What are you praying for? If you want to change the prayer slightly for your own conscience sake, that lots of people around me, even those that I don't really care about much, might hear his word to repent. Maybe the shopkeeper, maybe the neighbour next door, maybe the person you work with, maybe the person you go to school with. Now, just make it hard. What about the people that you actually don't like? You might be fortunate if you like everybody. Or, to be honest, a lot of people don't care one way or another. But you don't have any strong dislike. But every now and again you do have a strong dislike for someone who's actually hurt us. Or even if it's a far away figure. I was over in South Africa, as I mentioned, I think last night, a few months ago, and I was there mainly with South African students and a Zimbabwean black student. And from time to time, sitting down having supper, we would talk politics and other things. I wanted to learn more about South Africa and so on. And Mugabe's name came up. And these are all Christian students, mature people, running churches generally, in charge of churches, or assisting. And when Mugabe's name came up, the only thing that any of them could ever say was, oh, he is an evil man. And the Zimbabwean fellow particularly, he actually lives for returning to Zimbabwe. And one of the things he does on Sundays is distribute clothing and food to Zimbabwean refugees. That's one of the things he does. He was the one person out who was not actually basically attached to a church as an official capacity. But his concern was for Zimbabwean refugees. An evil man. He's an evil man. No, thank goodness I'm not in Zimbabwe saying that, otherwise I'd be in trouble. But Christ died for sinners. Christ died for Mugabe. Christ died for the people that you don't like. place for people. God's plan has always been for the world. Look at Adam. Look at the account with Abraham, the promises made to him. Look at what Jesus said to the disciples. Christ came to save sinners, whoever they be. And perhaps we ought to give more thought than we have tended to be towards those people, not only our friends, not only people that we care about and know a lot about, but people we don't know much about, don't care much about, in our world, and people who are detested. Every now and again you see something on television, don't you, about some atrocious crime, and you actually feel revulsion? Quite rightly. Understandably, it's appropriate to feel revulsion. It's appropriate to be revolted by some of the atrocities, the terrible harm caused to other people. One of my daughters, part of her university course, was to interview a convicted paedophile. He spent some time in jail. I knew him. I still find it distasteful. I think he still sends us a card every year. Is that correct, Warren? I had a bit of a chat with him, tried to talk to him a little bit about the gospel. He admits that he was in error, but really he sees it more as a sort of a medical problem rather than a moral problem. I think, still find it distasteful. And Lauren probably tell me up, which you know, she tried to correct me, Barry. I don't think you should have mentioned that you knew a paedophile. It's distasteful, isn't it? Awful. Such awful things happen in our world. Christ died for sinners. Of course, God's plan is ultimately about himself. It's about his son. About his son being glorified. It's not about you. I better move on. The content of God's plan. When we think about what is it that's essential, really important for people to understand, to know in order to become a Christian, what sort of things come into your mind? I take it is not things like, I hope it's not things like, well, they'll need to be baptized. I mean, I went to a church for a whole year in the United States, a Church of Christ, and for them, baptism was very, very important. In fact, they had a question mark about me, whether I was a genuine Christian, because I'd never been baptized, certainly not as an adult. I hope you're not going to say anything like that. Or, you know, they should realize that women shouldn't preach, or women should preach. I hope those things don't enter your mind, does it? And let me also say this. If you said to yourself, well, a person couldn't become a Christian until they actually thought that the Bible was the Word of God, I think that'd be silly. As important as it would be for a person to come to that position, it would be silly to say that's an essential. What are the essentials? Well, Paul every now and again spells it out in one way or another, at least some of the essentials, and you've got to sort of see what sometimes lies behind them. You can't just take the words on their own and say, yep, got it in a nutshell. I mean, you see, God's salvation, he talks about. In other words, something to do with being saved, being delivered, being rescued is ultimately involved in God's plan. Well, with respect to that salvation that God is interested, that God has delivered to us as a message, I proclaim you the following. Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, he wants to appeal to the Old Testament. Christ died. Absolutely fundamental. But he didn't just die, he died for our sins. In another place, Paul put it, I think, magnificently. If people can start to understand the atonement itself, what was actually happening, that can be a great assistance in becoming a Christian. We know people become Christians over sometimes long period of time, in very complicated ways. They haven't sorted things, everything out. Neither have we. No one ever sorts everything out. Now, you know, again, you only help a person by saying, okay, that's a bit hard, I don't know what to do with that. Could we perhaps leave that a bit while we sort of perhaps just look at Jesus and try to come to an understanding about who he was and what he did, what he said? That might be a help. In other words, you've got to try and simplify things for yourself and for other people. But Christ died for our sins, terrifically important. And to understand the atonement, the way that Paul put it on one occasion, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, the righteousness which comes from God, the righteousness which belongs to God. A sort of a swap. He who knew no sin, we're the ones who are the sinners, became sin for us, that we might become, looking now at ourselves, the righteousness, the very righteousness of God, his gift to us. to Brian for this, to actually remember how important this was, because I took a little mission at Brian's church some time ago, and at the end of it, I said to Brian, look, tell me the sort of things that I got wrong, or the things I should have said, or should have said in a different way. And one of the things he said to me was, you know, you didn't have much of an emphasis on, it wasn't clear from your talks about repentance. And I thought, that's right, I've fallen into a bit of a trap. See, one of the traps can be that you think, oh, what is the way to really attract people into the kingdom? What is the way to really try and fulfill the purposes of God? Tell them about how God loves them. By the way, that can be overwhelming for some people. For a person who actually regards themselves particularly as very wicked. And in a sense, it's a funny way to put it, I think I've been privileged by God to every now and then meet a very wicked person. Stupid people sometimes. My brother introduced me to someone who spent 28 years in jail because he was a good safe cracker, but he was never very good at escaping being caught. People who actually live lives of deprivation, sinful lives, degrading lives, I mean, understand that God has loved them can be absolutely overwhelmed. What God loves me? Why would God love a person like me? That's what all of us should say, by the way. We have a false view of our own righteousness. We have a false view of God's righteousness. But all of us every now and again should say, why would God love a person like me? Why would he indeed? So the love of God is extraordinarily powerful. But I'll tell you what, for many of us who regard ourselves as fairly good people, the message that John the Baptizer gave to the world and that Jesus initially gave to the world was, repent, you must change your orientation. You must not hunger after yourself any longer. You must seek after God who owns you, who created you. You must hunger after him and redirect your lives towards him, was Jesus' words to the Jewish nation. For the kingdom of God is about to burst in upon you. It's breaking down the doors. Repent and believe the good news, the great news that comes from God concerning his kingdom, sending on his son in the end, is the way that the world was supposed to understand. Repentance, the need to turn to change, is part of the gospel proclamation. And why does God need to love us? What does God need to rescue us from? It's the judgment which is due to us. In Sydney, and in the Western world generally, you see, it's wonderful to be able to talk about the love of God, and rightly so, but don't start talking about repentance, that's getting too personal, and don't start talking about judgment, the judgment of God, because that's getting just too much out of this world. Who wants to believe in a judgment? If there is no judgment of God, there is nothing to be rescued from, and the love of God is not understood. For the love of God is to be understood in terms of God's plan to rescue humanity from the judgment which is their due lot. As Paul will write to the Thessalonians, he sort of sums up a little creed about the gospel. You have turned, you've repented. You have turned from idols to serve the true living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the coming anger. See the important elements in that? So the last one I refer to under this heading is the resurrection. Even in the Reformation, because in a sense the resurrection wasn't the crucial thing, there wasn't as much emphasis on the resurrection as there was, of course, on the death of Jesus. And that was understandable. But if you look at the gospel message as proclaimed in the scriptures, you will understand, you begin to perceive the enormous focus on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because in the end, you're not talking to people about another man only. This is the man, the first and only man, whom God has brought back from the world of death, of the dead. He has broken death into a thousand pieces. Smashed it. And now he has given his son his own name as he raised him from the dead and pushed him to the heights of glory. I give to him my own name, Lord. The resurrection is the great apologetic one needs for the modern world anyway. Why should we come to this Jesus? Why should we believe in the judgment of God? Why should we recognise the love of God for anything? God raised Jesus from the dead. Never happened before in this world, and it has placed a crack in the universe. The universe must come to an end. Well, finally, in a couple of minutes, God's execution. How does God bring about his plan? Well, we're going to deal with this a bit more in the second session tomorrow. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. Every now and again I'm corrected for that, so don't say ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to Christian people, say brothers and sisters. Okay, brothers and sisters, you're part of God's plan. I mean, you always were anyway. I mean, life or death is forfeited. Life or death is yours. The world is yours. Christ is yours. You are Christ's. And Christ is God's. What a privilege to be a member of the family of God. It's extraordinary. But if you live in this world, you won't realize how extraordinary it is. God's execution of his plan involves human beings. Oh, God can do anything he wants to. He can give people visions. He can cause extraordinary miracles to occur. And sometimes these things do seem to occur in other parts of the world. You hear an extraordinary thing where there doesn't seem to be another person around, at least not to begin with. And something happened and a person began to hunt after this God that appeared in a dream. Very, very rare, I want to say, as far as I can work out. But essentially, that's not the way God has planned to do things. He uses us. By the way, I just want to be very, very honest. I must try to be honest. God has created us all differently, and therefore he will use us differently. I think it's a mistake to say that somehow or other we've all got to be hotshot public speaking evangelists or hotshot personal workers, as the old term that people used to use, and able to talk to other people and introduce them to the Lord Jesus and answer all their questions and get them to a stage where yes, they do repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. God didn't make us all the same. It's not the way he's made his body. It's not the way he's made any local congregation. We're all very different. Look, there are people in my church who can barely speak to other Christian people. Their social skills are so, some would say, deficient, so lacking. Do we expect them to somehow or other be an extrovert and to go around and be able to talk to the fellow across the grocery counter or something or other and be able to engage someone in Christian conversation? It's just out of this world. So I want to say that to start with. God has placed different people with different gifts. So I want to say two things. I hope this is wise advice. As you seek to be part of God's plan, see, that how can you not be caught up in all of the plan, yourself being part of it? How can you not be caught up in it? Number one, be yourself. That's an easy cop-out, but be yourself. Try not to copy other people and sort of emulate them and sort of make another person your model for how to behave and how to preach the gospel and how to get others interested in the gospel and stuff. Try and be yourself, right? Recognise who you are, the sort of person that you are, the things that you can do, the things you can't do, the things you can do easily, the things you like to do, all that sort of stuff. That's number one. I hope I'm actually being helpful. Number two, that's number one. Number one, be yourself. Number two, don't be yourself. Try and do things sometimes you've never done before. Oh, by the way, in God's plan, surely you will be involved in prayer for God's plan. Surely you will be involved in some material assistance in God's plan. Surely you will be involved in encouraging others as they work, perhaps sometimes on your behalf, in God's plan. In your own culture, overseas, whatever. So surely you'll be interested in praying for God's plan and the working out of God's plan. Surely you'll be interested in material support for those involved in God's plan, perhaps much more frontline than you yourself. Thirdly, presumably you will be involved in encouraging others and helping them and, you know, in their down moments, you being a bit of a person who can get them up again, surely as they work on your behalf, perhaps in God's plan. But as you try to do things differently, yourself, not being yourself, try and see what you can do as part of God's plan. Because you must have a heart, surely. And now we return to Jonah. Doesn't Jonah strike you Jonah does not want to go and preach to Nineveh because he does not want God to forgive him. He does not want God to have mercy on him. Now, the problem is God did have mercy on him. But what he got in chapter 4 is a picture of Jonah, I think, hoping against the odds that in fact maybe God might have mercy. So he's waiting. And God causes a vine to grow. Wonderful. He experiences the benefit of having a vine. And God takes it away. And you get this, these two similar expressions used twice. He's very, very angry that he wants to die. Very, very angry that God should have mercy on the Ninevites. And he wants to die. It's better to be dead than alive. And he's very, very angry that now he suffers under the hot wind and the scorching sun. Very, very angry, I want to die. God basically is teaching him and says, look, you didn't do anything about the plan. It was God's mercy to you, you see. I'm studying out behind the scenes. This is God, this is my mercy to you, says God. I gave you the vine. It was my right to take it away. You care more for the vine than you care for the Assyrians. And then you end up about, man, there's so many probably children in this city that I've had mercy on. So many animals. Full stop. You know what I think the writer is doing? The writer is saying, well, what did Jonah think then? What is Jonah's response now? That's the bit we don't hear about. That's not part of the story. So the story ends. You don't know what Jonah's response is. And you see, it's a message to the Jewish world, and it becomes a message to us. What is your response to the gospel proclamation and that God should even have mercy on despicable people, let alone your friends and your relatives? If you were in Jonah's shoes,